First of all, I'd like to start by saying a word of thanks. I am thankful to be a member of Grace Reformed Baptist Church, and here in the next couple weeks, my wife as well. Thank you to the army of encouragement who helped us move in last month. It was really cool for my own soul and also for the neighborhood to see how many people swarmed our house to help us unload the trucks. Also, thank you to those who provided meals for us. I've heard of Southern hospitality, but I think Christian Southern hospitality is even a step up, and it was a good reminder of God's goodness to us. And I am thankful to be, as Don said, one of the elders, having just had their hands laid on me to commission me to this work of preaching and teaching God's word. And also thanks that to you and the elders that I was able to have 4 weeks of sitting under the ministry of the word of the elders who are already here. That granted me a month to settle. It was very helpful, even necessary. And also it helped me to be encouraged and strengthened and challenged by the preaching of God's word from my co-elders. I was thinking back, when was the last time that I ever sat in my church 4 weeks in a row and didn't preach? And I think it was about 10 years ago. So it really was a gift to be able to sit under the ministry of these men. These five other men with whom I serve, it is a privilege to do so. I am increasingly strengthened by their love for the Lord and their desire to follow him wholeheartedly. And I have told my wife on more than one occasion, man, these are godly men. And you do well to listen to them and learn from them and watch them. Just to be utterly clear, I'm just one of the elders here, one of six currently, and I may be the one that's up here speaking more than the others, preaching, for instance, but we all have the same authority, and that authority is resting upon the Word of God. Today, in my first sermon as pastor of Grace Reformed Baptist Church, I want to set the pace for the rest of the sermons that I will preach for the rest of my ministry here. My goal is not today to preach my best sermon. My goal today is to preach the best Savior. When Spurgeon became pastor of what is now called Metropolitan Tabernacle, and they were starting this new facility, he said this, "I would propose that the subject of the ministry of this house, as long as the platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the sum and substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth, the all-glorious personal embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life." And I echo those sentiments this morning at the beginning of my ministry here. So turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel according to Isaiah. The Gospel according to Isaiah. Can you all hear me okay? Am I coming through the speaker right? Okay, good. I call it the Gospel according to Isaiah because it is chock full of the gospel. It's quoted in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament book other than Psalms. Chapter 53 is where we're going to be focusing this morning. Subtract a few verses from there. Chapter 52, verses 13 to 15. Chapter 53-ish is the fourth of four what's called servant songs. Each one addresses the future servant that is to come. The other three, in case you want to read them later, are 42, 49, and 50, and then 53. Each time, they get more and more clear, explicit about this, what this future servant will be like and what he will endure. And then when we finally get to chapter 53, well, 52, 13, you get the longest and most explicit explanation in Isaiah of what the forthcoming Messiah is about to do. But really, if you think about it, it's one of the clearest passages in the whole Bible about what Jesus has come to do. As you read 52:13 through the end of chapter 53, it's as if Isaiah himself is sitting at the foot of the cross, looking at the Messiah who has come, even though he hadn't come yet, and it would be 700 years before the Messiah was born. In some ways, Isaiah is a prophet and even a precursor to this Messiah, this servant. He, like the forthcoming Messiah, told the good news that God would save. But there's also a sense in which Israel itself was a servant. For instance, in chapter 49, here's what Isaiah says about Israel. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." After all, think about it, how much of the Old Testament addresses the nation, the ethnic people of Israel. Yet Israel wasn't the fullest fulfillment of these prophecies that were to come. The Lord prophesied that Israel would come back to the land. And it came back to land. But it didn't solve all their problems. One of their problems was that they thought their problem was political, geographical. Yet the Lord had to show them that it was their lacking of a good king in the line of David, this monarchy, to show them they needed a greater David. Oh, where was he? Where's this future Messiah? This future line of David man? They needed it, but they didn't yet have it. So finally we get to chapter 52 and we read some amazing phrases. So look at chapter 52 and look at verse 10, for instance. He says, "The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." These hopes that kept rising higher and higher, they are getting more and more clear. And now we finally see what this Messiah has come to do and why he has come, who he is. So now read with me these three verses at the end of chapter 52, which I wish the chapter break people 800 years ago would have chosen a different place, but alas, here we are. Chapter 52, verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand." Let's pray together. Then we will hear God's word preached to us. Father, you know that a passage like this bewildered us. Who is this man? How can he do this? What is he doing? And yet in this passage gives us a very clear gospel light into who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Show us from this passage that not only are you a God who saves, generically speaking, but you are a God who has saved a people for yourself. That just as Isaiah saw it in the future, having not yet happened, and yet wrote it down as if it has happened, we have the assurance that it has happened. Prove to us from your word that the Messiah is enough for all of our sins. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Just a month ago, we moved into our new house here in Terrell. And it was an older couple who lived there. The husband passed on a few years ago. And it was just the wife who was living there until she had to move on. And we're looking around the house. It's pretty well taken care of. But we keep finding screws everywhere. I'm like, what is this screw doing here? It doesn't make any sense. And then finally we realize, oh, he thought that the screw was the solution to every household problem. Everything that could possibly be fastened into place or hooked up something, there was always something screwed. I almost punctured my face the other day when I set something on a shelf and I didn't know it was a screw sticking out because he had apparently wanted to hang something on the end of this shelf. Like, why did you do that? Apparently, the old man thought that a screw was the solution. They're like 2-inch long screws. And in a similar way, Israel thought that there was one thing that they needed that would solve their problems. It was a political, geographical, ethnic savior. We need a king to come and rescue us. Now that may sound a little foreign to you and I. We don't see political triumph in quite the same way that Israel did back in the day. But we too can see the wrong problem and thus see a wrong solution. The screw is not the solution for every single problem around the house. And neither is, if we see our problem incorrectly, trying to fix everything with law. For instance, you have a bad habit of anger, let's say. Anger toward your children, anger toward your spouse. At times you lose your patience. You raise your voice, the fury rises up within you, your face gets all red, and something comes out. And so what do you think? Man, I shouldn't have done that. That is such a bad habit. My children are going to learn bad habits from me. So next time, I'm just not going to do that. You ever had that thought before? I'm just going to try harder next time, in other words. But what happens? Next time comes and you lose your patience again. Or maybe in your family, you are struggling to have enough money. Your budget is struggling. And so you think, well, I just need to get a better paying job. I need to get a second job or a third job. But then sometimes that doesn't help either. Wrong problem means wrong solution. Or think about marital conflict. You're fighting with your spouse, maybe like the anger that I mentioned a moment ago. And you think, my wife, if she would just get her act together, if she would stop sinning against me, then I wouldn't sin against her. Wrong problem, wrong solution. When you look wrong, you find the wrong solution. So where should we look? What do we look for? We look for gospel grace in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what we see here. Isaiah has for us three directions to look. Three directions to look. The first one is to look up. look up. He starts off with this declarative statement in verse 13. Behold, or see, look. And Israel sees this servant. They expected to see a king. They saw a servant. But it looks like he's doing pretty good. He shall act wisely. And if you see your footnote there, it says, shall prosper. You might say that this is a surprising success. Some of you remember taking some of those standardized tests, or the ACT or the SAT. Maybe a couple of the high schoolers even took it recently. And imagine you're sitting in the room and you're looking around and you see this person in this room and you think, that person looks so dumb. They're never going to ace this. This is a really hard test. I'm pretty sure I can do this. And then you get the results back. And the quote-unquote dumb kid that you saw across the room aces it. And you're like, how did the kid get a perfect ACT score of 36? Or whatever it is for SAT. 1600? Is that what it is? I don't know. How did this person get that? It was a surprising success. He acted so wisely on God's test that he aced it. He was the valedictorian of the Israelite class, if you want to put it that way. Sometimes we think that if we just were wiser, smarter, better behaved, then our lives would be so much smoother. Brothers and sisters, Jesus was perfect, and he still suffered. This servant, this Jesus, this Messiah who we are looking at here, does what we cannot do. We cannot ace the test. We walk up to the test, and we fail it. I almost failed, in all honesty, the color test for my driver's license the other day. I overthought it, and I thought it was the wrong color. Long story for later. We fail tests in life, so why do we think that we can succeed in the divine test of holiness? There's only one who has passed the test, and he passed with flying colors. He acted wisely. So much so that the result is this. He is high and lift it up. Now, if you have read the book of Isaiah before, that might sound familiar to you. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. So this Messiah is one to look up to. Literally, apparently, in Isaiah's case. He will also be exalted. The Israelites thought that they were looking for a king, a savior from their political, geographical woes, that they would stop being transported into Babylon and they would be back in their land forever and never have to leave it. But in reality, what they needed was not a king. They needed a servant. But this servant was a king. He is a king. He is currently seated at the right hand of the Father and is interceding with us, for us. We don't know whether this is referring to just the state prior to his incarnation or whether it's after his incarnation. After all, that's what Philippians 2 said that someone read earlier. A name that is bestowed on him, the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow on heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Whatever the case may be, whatever Isaiah is referring to, he is higher than you and me. He is high, interceding, exalted beyond anything we can think. But what does that mean? That we are beneath him. Look up to him. Read passages like in Isaiah 40 about the high and exalted and lofty one, and be humbled, be brought down to realize that his ways are higher than our ways. He is better than we are. after all. The term here is mentioned three different times. Superlative, in other words. High, lifted up, exalted. It's reminiscent of that phrase from Isaiah 6 where it says that God, Yahweh, is holy, holy, holy. And so we see here that our God is high and lifted up and exalted. At this point, the Israelites started to get a little bit excited. They thought, okay, not the king that we thought, but the servant seems to be pretty high. But then it says this, as many were astonished at you. What are they astonished at? What's appalling to them? Horrifying to them? His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. I'll talk about those dashes here in a moment, but the beginning of verse 14 pauses on that astonishment thought and describes for us what's so astonishing. They expected one thing and found another. They expected this high exalted one. Don't blame them. But what they saw was a gruesome sight. It was gross, even. This is not supposed to be this way, they thought to themselves. Our Savior is supposed to be one who's going to rescue us. Why does he look like this? Is he marred, disfigured, you might even say destroyed for his own sake? Was it his wrongdoing that he looks like this? Surely this is not supposed to be. It's as if the Israelites were like Naaman of old, where they thought, No, I don't want to dip into the Jordan River. What about the other rivers? Those are so much better. They're cleaner, they're nicer. But what cleanses is not the look of it. It is what he is doing. It's no... We can imagine why they would feel so confused. Imagine if for Christmas... You open the box, and in it is what used to be an intact present. But instead, the person who gave you the gift decided to smash it and bash it in and break it up. You'd be like, what is this? I thought you were going to give me a gift. But just because it's not what you expected doesn't mean it's not what you need. What you and I need is exactly what is written here. Why? Because this is what you and I deserve because of our sin. Marred beyond human semblance? What does that even look like? I was trying to find an analogy that would help you see the gruesome, gross scene without making some of you sick. So I hope this is successful. Let's say you walk into a butcher shop and you see all the carcasses there hanging from the different meats that are about to be gleaned from these animals. And at some point you struggle to say, is that a deer or is that a cow? I can't quite tell. He was so marred that he didn't even look like a human being. It wasn't as if that they just couldn't tell who he was. Is this Messiah? I can't quite tell. They couldn't even tell if he was a human being. And it says, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. In other words, people generically speaking, no one in the history of mankind has ever looked like this. And so at this point, you can almost envision the Israelites going, what is going on here? I don't understand. I don't like this. But what was unexpected to them is what they needed. Embrace the unexpected, because it's the unexpected, surprisingly successful Savior who saves you from your sin. Here's how Matthew put it in his gospel account. They stripped Jesus and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, big long ones, they put it in his head. Having had a head injury before, heads bleed a lot. They put a reed in his right hand. Kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him. And they took the reed and struck him in the head. Remember, he still has the crown of thorns on. Now you see why it's so gruesome. But this blood was shed for you and me. This blood saves. You want this. You look up to the Savior, but you also need to, in this section, this verse right here, to look down. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 2? He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. It's humble enough to have to become a man when you've been God from eternity past. But now he humbled himself so much that he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the Savior who intercedes for us with his blood. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't just come to preach good sermons? Man, that Sermon on the Mount, man, that's a great sermon. I wish I could preach like that. You and I can't preach like that. We can't even live out a sermon like that. What else did Jesus come to do, popularly thought? Jesus also came, so we think, to be an example for us. Okay, that sounds all good until you realize that you can't live up to the example that he set for us. Or what about suffering? I suffer in my life. You suffer in your life. Isn't that similar to what Jesus went through? No, what the difference is here with this Messiah is that he came to bear our sins on him for us as a substitute. Here's how Isaiah says it later in chapter 53. Surely he has borne, he took upon himself our griefs, carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Look up, look down, but that's not enough. We must look to as well. I don't mean to in the sense of looking at. We can see Jesus in the pages of Scripture, we can see what he went through. And you can see, wow, that was so horrible, what he went through. But look to, in the sense that a child looks to her mother and her father to care for them. We look to this Savior in eyes of faith that his salvation, his sacrifice, his substitution on the cross was enough for you and me. Notice he says here, the end of that parenthetical statement. So back up to verse 14. As many as were astonished at you, and you see what's called an M dash, and then everything in between that M dash and the next M dash is a parenthetical statement. So it's as if he's saying, they were astonished at you. Why? Well, here's why. It was a gruesome scene. Now he finishes his sentence. So shall he sprinkle many nations. There was a shock of astonishment that he would go through such an ordeal for us. But there was also a shock in this sense. He sprinkled many nations. That word sprinkle might not be a loaded term to you, might not mean more than just drops coming down, but it was a loaded and fulsome Old Testament word. For instance, here is Leviticus. He, the priest, shall take the live bird with the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop and dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over fresh water. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. The priest had to be pure so he could then purify. But what's the problem with priests? They weren't entirely pure. Their sacrifice of this animal was a foreshadowing of the pure sacrifice to come. We have the purest priest who has ever lived. His blood atones, cleanses us from all sin, is what John says in his first letter. This Savior, Messiah, can sprinkle you clean from your disease of sin. Isn't that life-giving and hope to know that we don't have to try so hard, as if to try to put a screw in everything to just try harder? It's been tried and it is done in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't just say that it will sprinkle one or two with purity. The Savior, this Messiah, he will sprinkle many nations. Using online resources, I did a little bit of research about how much it sprinkles, rain that is, every single day throughout the earth. If I can count my numbers in the right order here, I think this is the right number. Every day on earth, 365 quintillion, 652 trillion gallons fall on the earth of water every single day around the earth. So I got curious, and thanks to Seth for the gallon jug here. If you were to fill up a gallon jug and you were to line them up one by one, one per second, and you could put them on boats or something all the way around the earth on land. One, two, three, four. How long do you think it would take to go all the way around the earth with just the water that happens in one day? If my research is correct, it would go around 10,361,000 times, and it would take you 11.6 million years if one jug were placed per second. If that's how much God can rain on the earth, is that how much God can sprinkle his sacrifice for us on the cross? They hadn't understood it, but now they start to get it. Here's what it says. Kings shut their mouths because of him. Kings have a lot to say, I'm sure. They tell people what to do. I'm sure that President Trump doesn't have a lot of people, maybe his wife, who tell him what to do. Kings are used to being heard. But now what do? They shut their mouths. They're dumbfounded. Because of this servant king and his sprinkling, they realize it's for them. They can be saved too. It's not just for the Israelites and those who came into them. It's for all the nations. He said that right there in verse 10 that I read you earlier. All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. The book of Acts that I just preached most of the way through in Ohio is about the gospel starting here in Jerusalem, then going to Judea and Samaria, and then going to the uttermost parts of the earth. And who did the gospel go to? It went to kings, right there in the book of Acts. Just a mere number of months and years after Jesus died and rose again. If kings shut their mouths, doesn't that mean that you and I should shut up too? Here's what this often looks like, and I am guilty as anyone here. We defend ourselves. But you don't understand. I was just, well, let me explain. And we try to justify what we've done to our spouse, to our kids, to our family members. When we are in awe of what Jesus has done on the cross, we won't need to justify ourselves, to explain ourselves, to try to make the other person think better of us. We shut our mouths in silence because we understand that what he has done is done. Paul says that this verse right here, the end of verse 15, is fulfilled in Gentiles like you and me. Romans 15 says this, and you'll see it's directly quoted, albeit from the Greek translation of the Old Testament instead. Those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. And Paul says, I'm taking the gospel to Jerusalem, all the way around to Illyricum, and I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and I make it my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. That's you and me, friends. Unless there's a Jewish person in here that I haven't heard about, you and I are the ends of the earth Gentiles. None of us are kings, but we are the many, in verse 14, who are astonished. We are those who, in verse 15, had not been told previously, but now we see. It's the same concept we see in verse 13. Behold and see, and that which they have not heard, they now understand. Bing, light bulb. They get it now. We must shut our mouths, but we must not shut our hearts. If our mouths are shut, it usually means our hearts are open. If we have our mouth open, it often means that our hearts are shut. As has been told to me as a child, perhaps you tell your children as well, God gave you two ears and one mouth for a reason. To listen twice as much as you speak. Shut your mouth and listen. Open your heart, and in this case, open your eyes to what God has done. Sometimes it is said that Christians just try to get us to not think, not discern, not reason. But as R.C. Sproul says, the Bible does not call us to set down our intellect. It calls us to set down our pride. And here is what we see here. They did not hear, and yet they now understand. But maybe you're thinking, I just don't know enough yet. I need to know more. I'm just ignorant of all that is going on in the Bible about the Messiah. Our problem, friend, is not ignorance. If you're sitting here today, you have heard the gospel message. Your problem is no longer ignorance. Your problem instead is impotence. You are not strong enough to do it. And another problem on top of that is defiance. Not ignorance, but impotence and defiance. But what does this passage say? He sprinkles many nations. He causes those who do not want to hear and to believe. That is good news. He's bared his holy arm. He's rolled up his sleeves, as they say. And he will show his salvation, his good news, to sinners like you and me. This is good news. Don't substitute the good news for inferior news. Maintain, hold on to, and even from this passage, look at the sufficiency of the Savior. He is the only one, and he has, if you believe in him, sprinkled you clean. Let's pray together. We pray, Father, that you would, through your Holy Spirit, illumine our hearts to what Christ has done. For those who do not yet believe, help them to look and believe. For those who already believe but have doubts, like we all do, help them to look and look and look and see that their biggest problem has been solved by Jesus. Remind us the rest of this day and the rest of this week that because of Jesus, we are sprinkled clean. In Jesus' name, amen. The word benediction means blessing. So hear this blessing that the Lord told Moses to give to the people of Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.